Life is full of warning signs, but how many of us heed them? Here's a recent newspaper headline from the Daily Mail in the UK. Hapless van driver has roof torn off after ignoring 6 warning signs at Low Bridge. Now, the opening few paragraphs read, This hapless van driver was left looking a bit foolish after missing 6 warning signs and driving under a low bridge. The white Vauxhall Movano delivery van rammed into the 9-foot-high bridge near Cambridgeshire, causing the roof to come completely off. So far this year, 9 oversized vehicles have been damaged after speeding past the warning signs, which clearly read, "Warning, low bridge." East Cambridgeshire District Council and Cambridgeshire County Council say they're now planning bypass around the bridge. The local authority says it's been forced to consider the move to prevent further accidents after its attempts to warn motorists with 6 signs failed. Then there's this news story from The Telegraph. British expatriate who lost leg in shark attack ignored warning signs. A British swimmer, now I'm reading, lost both legs after he was attacked by a great white shark off a South African beach after ignoring warning signs. Michael Cohen, 42, was about 50 yards from the shore when he was attacked at lunchtime today. Witnesses said one of his legs was bitten off and the other was badly mangled. It was understood that shark warning flags were flying high on the beach. Witnesses said 3 large great whites were seen just 90 minutes before in the area. Shark spotters employed by the local council said Mr. Cohen often swam at the beach and had been warned in the past about the presence of sharks. Monwabisi Sikwayiya, practiced that a few times this morning, one of the shark spotters, helped drag Mr. Cohen from the water and used his own shorts and belt as a tourniquet. "He was well known to us all because he was a regular swimmer here," said Mr. Sikwayiya. "He was very interested in sharks and respected them, but never took any notice of the warnings. If he wanted to swim, he swam. We warned him often that he was taking a risk, but he always said, 'If a shark takes me, then blame me, not the shark.' We argued with him regularly about it, but he was a cool guy and just wanted to do his own thing." Ignoring warning signs and doing our own thing may be cool, but it may result in ripping the top of our truck off, maybe losing a leg, perhaps 2. Someday it may even cost us our life. Yet there's something even worse that can happen. As we make our way through the book of Acts, we will encounter what we could call warning signs. Things that as individuals and things as churches that we must see and heed. If we don't, we might put ourselves in great peril. Judas will forever be known as the traitor, the most treasonous, treacherous man, really, to have ever lived. His life, his entire life, is a warning sign to us. Will we listen? Will we pay attention? It is spiritual suicide not to. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the text before us. May we hear, may your Spirit move and work in ways, Father, that only you, a God, our God, can. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're visiting with us today, we are in our second sermon as we embark on a series in the book of Acts. We are in Acts chapter 1, our text this morning, verses 12 to 26. Then they returned, the disciples, returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, and this is an aside, it's in parentheses in many of your Bibles. With this reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it. And from another, may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time that the Lord Jesus went in and among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they proposed two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you've chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. Last week, in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1, just prior to his ascension, we heard Jesus tell his disciples this, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now the disciples dutifully obeyed. How long did they wait in Jerusalem? Well, with a little bit of math, we can get really close to saying it appears they did so for almost 10 days. How do we arrive at that? Well, we know this because Jesus was crucified and resurrected during the celebration of the Passover. We know that he ascended to heaven 40 days later. Just prior to ascending, he spoke those verses I just read, verses 4 and 5, to his disciples. We also know that 50 days after Passover, there was what was called the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost was celebrated. This was the day the Holy Spirit descended like tongues of fire upon the disciples that we will see and hear, Lord willing, next week. It was the baptism of the Holy Spirit Jesus told them to wait for. We will study this, as mentioned, next time. So 50 days minus 40 days gives us 10 days. The amount of time the disciples were holed up in Jerusalem waiting. Now, the 11 disciples are named in verse 13. What are they doing during this time of waiting? Something very wise. Verse 14, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now, this, by the way, is the last mention of Mary, the mother of Jesus, in the New Testament. From Mark chapter 6, verse 3, we know that Jesus had younger brothers and sisters. So I'm not sure how Roman Catholicism jives that fact with their doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity, one of their doctrines. She was pregnant with at least 4 more boys and at least 2 daughters, and those pregnancies were not via the Holy Spirit. One of Jesus' brothers, James, becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem and later writes the New Testament book that bears his name. As does another of Jesus' brothers, Jude, who also writes a New Testament book that also bears his name. In the early chapters of Acts, we see Peter showing leadership. His betrayal apparently now behind him. He's been forgiven. He's been restored. He stands and speaks to the believers that are assembled. We are told about 120 of them in verse 15. Not a large number. Need to consider that for a moment. We have more than that, or right about that, in our sanctuary right now. Consider that. Jesus' earthly ministry, 3 years, goes to the cross, ascends to heaven, and here's the fruit. That's it. Perhaps there were other believers elsewhere, but there couldn't have been many. You'd like to think there was some up north in Galilee where Jesus had spent some considerable amount of time early on, but we don't know. But what we do believe is this Christian thing, we can call it, didn't look real promising at this point in time. It didn't look like it was going to do anything but go for a slow death. In his short address, Peter speaks of Judas' betrayal. Now consider how far in just 40 days Peter had come. Initially, Peter thought it was all over. Remember, after Jesus' death, the disciples flee, they go fish. But remember what we learned last week from verse 3, that during these 40 days where Jesus appears to the disciples, he spoke with them, he met with them, spoke to them about the kingdom of God. Some, much of that teaching, that training involved the Old Testament scriptures. For in this talk that he now gives to these 120, his first sermon that will shortly follow in his preaching at Pentecost to the crowds there, Peter cites Old Testament scripture as if he was the Bible answer man. I mean, he's just rolling out Old Testament stuff. Listen to his conviction regarding the authority of scripture in verse 16. Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas. Peter had grown up in a hurry. Not long ago, when Jesus said he was going to go to Jerusalem to die, Peter, remember, says, "Never, no, Lord." Now he gets it. The scripture had to be fulfilled. In verses 18 and 19, Luke includes a parenthesis of sorts, a quick update to what happened to Judas after his betrayal. A field was purchased with the 30 pieces of silver the Jewish religious leaders had provided him as payment. In Matthew 27, we learn that in his bitter remorse, Judas tries to return the money. It gets to him. He takes it. He goes there and wants to return this. But there, the Jewish leaders say, "No, that's blood money. We don't want it." Judas throws the money into the temple. He leaves and then he hangs himself. The chief priests know the money is dirty, so they take it and they buy what is called the potter's field, which will become a burial place for foreigners. Luke tells us in Acts that it was Judas who bought the field, though. Well, it was Judas's money that bought the field, even though the purchase was made by others after he had killed himself by hanging, Matthew tells us. His body, we are told graphically in verse 18, falls and bursts open. Perhaps no one touched him for a while. After all, it was he who betrayed Jesus. Maybe his body dangled literally from a noose for a time, we don't know, decomposing until it falls to the ground. Verse 20 returns to Peter's address. In it, he quotes two Old Testament prophecies regarding Judas. The first one from Psalm 69, verse 25. "May his place be deserted, May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it." No living person dwells in a cemetery, do they? You don't live there. So this prophecy is fulfilled. And then, "May another take his place of leadership." That's a quote from Psalm 109. And that's about to be fulfilled, becoming the next subject that Peter brings up to the 120 that are gathered. Attention turned to replacing Judas. The question can be asked, though, why does there have to be 12? Why couldn't they just go with 11 that they now had? Well, from a work and leadership perspective, could they have gotten along with 11? Sure. But it wasn't about that. It was important there were 12 for theological reasons. There were 12 tribes in Old Testament Israel. They were the people of God. The disciples, 12 of them, were now to be the new foundation of the people of God, the church. Luke 22, verse 30. Because there were 12 tribes in the Old Testament, there were to be 12 apostles as their counterpart, if you will, in the new. Now the qualifications of the new man are given, says Peter. They must be that he was with us from the beginning, Jesus' baptism, till the end, Jesus' ascension. Why? Tells us again. So that they, this man, might be a witness to the resurrection. The resurrection, you see, is everything, church. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, please, sleep in next week. Golf. Fish. Do whatever you like to do. For if Jesus did not rise from the dead, he was nothing more than just another misunderstood moral teacher whose life was tragically cut short by those who misunderstood him or were threatened by him. But if he rose from the dead, what he said he came to do, he did do. He defeated sin, death, and the devil. His resurrection declaring that his atoning work was accepted by God the Father. Two men are put forth who meet the qualifications. But apparently they couldn't decide between these two. Their names were Justus and Matthias. These were two qualified men who met the criteria, but only one was needed. Why not take them both? Once again, theological reasons, 12 tribes, 12 apostles. So they cast lots. They basically flip a coin. Does that disappoint you? It really shouldn't. It still was a day of special revelation. God uniquely revealed his will. Besides, casting lots had Old Testament precedent. But note what they did first, before they drew lots. They prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." That's verse 24 and 25. Where did he belong? Sadly, hell. When the lots are cast, Matthias is selected. Justus is not. Neither man is mentioned again. That's all we know about Matthias. That's all we know about Justus. So ends Acts chapter 1. Now some application here. We started by saying something about warning signs and the danger of ignoring them. Well, church, this morning, Judas, he's our warning sign. How so? I'd like you just for a moment to consider his resume. If he was applying for church work somewhere, he gets the job. He really does. Listen to his qualifications. First, Judas heard virtually every word that Jesus spoke during his 3-year public ministry. He not only heard it, he was right there in the front row, the front pew. He could even ask questions after the sermon. He heard it all. He heard words that pertain directly to him as well. He heard Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, that many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord." He heard that sermon. He heard all the parables about the soils, you know, about the seeds falling and some of it not growing very well, being snatched away, being squelched out, and so on. He heard about the wheat and the tares growing together. He heard Jesus say in Luke 12, "I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God." He heard that. The greatest teacher with the greatest teaching went before or were before him continually for 3 years. Wow. Second, Judas saw virtually every miracle Jesus performed. Imagine all the wonders he saw, the blind receiving their sight, the deaf hearing, leprosy healed, paralysis swept aside, demons expelled. He saw it all. wind, rain, waves, storms silenced at his word. And on a couple of occasions, he even saw the dead rise. He saw it. Third, Judas hung out with Jesus during, let's call it, the downtime. That is, he just didn't see him publicly. He viewed Jesus privately. We know that people aren't always who they present themselves to be. Say one thing, do another. The person in public isn't always the person in private. But Judas saw that Jesus was. He was the same guy all the time. He'd preach it and then he'd live it. He was the Holy Son of God. He saw firsthand there was no inconsistency. There was no hypocrisy in the man. And fourthly, as Jesus' disciple, Judas himself preached powerful, powerful soul-converting sermons and even performed miracles himself. Remember how they came back so excited when they had been sent out, first in the group of 70 and then just the disciples in pairs. Jesus sent them out and he was very spiritually successful. Now, consider all of that for a moment. That's a good resume. That's an amazing resume. No one can match that today. He walked with the Son of God for 3 years, hearing what he said, watching what he did, doing so from within the inner circle. And he had spiritual results himself proclaiming Jesus and doing some amazing things. Consider that. But you know what? He did all of it as a fraud. He did all of it as a non-believer. Who knew? Who knew? Jesus certainly did. Jesus knows what's in the heart of every man, John 2. He's God. He knew Judas was a traitor from the very beginning. Jesus knew Judas had a divine role to play. Jesus knew Judas would fulfill Scripture. Here's the prophecy. It was read by Roland, Psalm 41:9. Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. In John 13, Jesus speaks of this verse referring to his betrayer. Lord, who is it? Inquires John. Jesus answered, it's the one to whom I give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. And dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you were about to do, do quickly, Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. No one else knew. Even this incident doesn't tip them off. Judas leaves, but the rest of the disciples believe he does so with an errand to run. He was the disciples' treasurer, after all. Maybe he was going to go give money to the poor. Maybe he was going to go buy groceries. Who knows? But he was on assignment from Jesus, so they thought. Question. Did Judas himself even know he was a fraud? Don't hypocrites know what is true and what is false about themselves? Don't they know they are fake? I throw that out. Surely he admired Jesus. He had to have. But here seems to be his problem. His view, like so many, including the other disciples for a time, was that his view of Jesus, a material, earthly, political, military, economic view, let's call it, of the Messiah. John MacArthur writes, they thought when the Messiah comes, he's going to create a welfare state. He's going to fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies. The desert will blossom like a rose. We'll all have free food. Everybody will be well. All things will be good. All our enemies will bow down. He'll rule over the whole world. The Romans will be destroyed, thrown out. And this is what they looked for. They were not looking for a spiritual Messiah to come and deal with the sins of the heart. In the end, they executed Jesus because he wasn't what they wanted. end quote. Jesus disappointed them. Apparently, Jesus disappointed Judas. He wasn't what they wanted. Does Jesus disappoint you, my friend? Does he disappoint you? Is he what you want? Does he provide what you want? If he does disappoint, or he's not what you want, do this for me for a moment. Note the company you keep. The Jewish religious leaders of the day and Judas. How many through the ages have thought themselves saved when they weren't? How many have closed their eyes in this world only to open them in the next, surprised to hear Jesus inquire, "Who are you?" It is the lesson of Judas. His life a great warning sign for each and every one of us. To have a false profession of faith, to have a presumptuous faith, how awful and terrible, how damnable. The church is a mixed company. You know that. The 12 tribes in the Old Testament demonstrated this. Not all Israel is Israel. The 12 disciples demonstrated this. Only 11 of the 12. There are almost always hypocrites, even wolves in the sheepfold. This was so in the first century. In Acts alone, in future weeks, we will encounter, well, we're encountering Judas, but we're going to encounter Ananias, Sapphira, Simon the sorcerer, all who presented themselves one way, but were not who they claimed. Not all Israel are Israel. Not all disciples are disciples. Not all church are church. We must acknowledge this fact. To do so is to keep us on our spiritual toes. It isn't for us to wonder and to point fingers at the person next to us in our pew, but to wonder and point fingers at ourselves. For does it not make sense that those of us concerned about such a thing, am I really converted, are probably demonstrating by our concern that we are. The gate is not wide, and the road is not broad. Yet how many think it is? And that is what is most frightening, I believe, for those who have friends, as I do, within Roman Catholicism, as an aside here, for instance. They are told it is their baptism, and it is their attendance at Mass that secures salvation. For many in that tradition, it seems to be about an outward membership to an institution rather than an act of faith, love, and trust in Jesus. And what of all those who claim Jesus but whose life has absolutely or precious little reflection of that proclamation? Judas is proof positive that a person saying he's a Christian proves absolutely nothing at all. Judas is our warning sign. He spent 3 years with Jesus, walking, talking, eating, sleeping, sharing life with God. And not only was he not affected positively, we must admit he was affected negatively. Affected negatively to the point that his initial admiration would turn to indifference. His indifference would turn to hate. His hate would turn to betrayal. And betrayal would result in suicide, which would culminate in his damnation. Warning. Warning. Warning for us all. Examine your heart, my friend. Is your faith real or is it fraudulent? Do not sit here another Sunday not knowing for sure. Are you a lover of God who has put your faith in the only Savior there is, the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your life, though still sinful, still imperfect, an impassioned pursuit of pleasing Him? Is it? Is your life an impassioned pursuit of pleasing Him? The impassioned pursuit doesn't save you. The impassioned pursuit shows that you are. The lesson of Judas is that our life is to be an impassioned pursuit of following the King. Not just playing the game, but really belonging by faith to the only one that saves. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, no one in here is going to name their child Judas. It is not a name we hold up and want to emulate. Yet in this day, many are Judas. There's lots of Judases, it appears. People saying one thing and doing quite another. And in the end, finally being found out. If not in this life, certainly in the next. Father, may each of us take inventory. Father, do we belong to You? We pray, Lord, that in that introspection, we would come away with, yes, I belong to the King for what He has done, what He has accomplished. I am fruit. I believe. I have faith. And my life says that I do. Father, thank You. If in that evaluation we wonder, we come up short, may this prompt us to have a further conversation with You, even this day, about saving faith and about a life that looks that it is. In Jesus' name, amen.